Minehead Baptist Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, the 8th of April, 2018. Hello and welcome, thank you once again for joining me. My name's James and I'm the web guy here at MBC. This week, Simon Evans-White spoke on How Big Is Your God? And the reading is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. So we'll hear the reading from Sheila and then Simon will start the sermon.
Reading from Isaiah 6, 1 to 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he has taken with tongues from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for."
So I'll just pray for Simon as he comes up and gives the word. Lord Jesus, we just ask for your anointing to be upon him, and as he speaks your word, it's the very word that comes from your heart, Lord, and that it will not return to you empty. Just pray for him now, Lord Jesus, that you just cover him and you give him peace, Lord, and the strength, Lord, to give your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. If you have got your stopwatches and you'd like to start timing, now would be a good time to start. I promise it won't be too long. I'd like you just to try something for me for a few moments. Would you close your eyes and call to mind an image of God? Okay, you can open your eyes again. I imagine for most of you, you would have thought of something like this. It's an image that we're very familiar with. It's an old white guy with a beard floating in the sky, surrounded by light and clouds. And actually, it's not a terrible picture. We know that God is our Father and that he created us to be in his image. So why shouldn't he look a bit like us? It's an image that we are used to. It's saturated media, it's saturated film and television and art and popular conscience for years. And it's profoundly affected our view of God. It's given us a view of God that places him as a being who is very recognizably like us. So here's another question. How many of you have ever wrestled with issues of faith? How many of you have ever been struck by things in the world and asked yourself, how can there be a God? How can there be a God when there is hunger, when there is poverty, when there are natural disasters? How can we have a God who loves the world so much but lets those things happen? Or perhaps you looked at your brother and sister Christians and you've witnessed behavior that is completely contradictory to the way we are told to behave in the Bible. Perhaps you've seen jealousy. Perhaps you've seen pride, anger, gossip. And you ask yourself, perhaps rightly, how can Christians behave like this if they truly love God? Now, I imagine I'm not the only one who's asked these questions in my walk with Christ. I imagine I'm not alone, and I imagine most of you have at some point wrestled with one of these big issues, one of these big questions. And I believe that the vast majority, the overwhelming majority of our problems, of our spiritual problems, of our questions, of our doubts, of our unchristian behaviours are caused because we have a view of God that is too small. A view that doesn't see the vastness of God, but instead recasts him in more human terms. The Western Church has taken God and recreated him in a way that we can better grasp. Like Mark was saying earlier on, we've tried to measure God. We've made a God who is small. We've made a God who is manageable, controllable, because we want a God like that. We want a God who is safe. We want a God that we can explain. We don't want a God who is so vast, whose ways are so difficult and different to us that we struggle sometimes to comprehend him. We don't want a God that we find confusing. We don't want a God who frustrates us. We don't want a God who contradicts us. And we don't want a God who makes us mad. In fact, what we want is a God who looks and acts a lot like us. And the problem is, that is simply not the God we meet in the Bible. We've made for ourselves a God who is just a little bit bigger, just a little bit smarter, just a little bit more powerful than we are. But that's just not who God actually is. He's not small, he's not manageable, and he is not a little bit like us. His ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and sometimes his plans are not our plans. And the very real fact is this: it is only a God who is truly great, who is truly vast, whose ways are not like ours, who can possibly help explain life's mysteries. Evelyn Underhill once wrote, "A God small enough to be understood is not big enough to be worshipped." So we have a choice to make. Do we want a God who is small enough to be easily understood, or do we want a God who is big enough to worship? A God who is big enough to satisfy our own weaknesses and questions. In Proverbs, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And this is exactly what this is referring to. We need to approach God with the true awe that only comes from seeing his full majesty. It's only then that we can seek to come to know him, to trust him, and to walk with him in our lives. Last weekend, we remembered the events of Christ's crucifixion, the final days of his life. We remembered the Last Supper, the time he was betrayed. We remembered his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. And we remembered his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, none of those things make any kind of sense at all if our God is just a slightly bigger version of us. They only make sense when we recapture the fullness of who God is. Our faith can only be sustained if we understand how big God is. And that's what we're going to unpack a little of this morning. We're going to answer the question, or we're going to try to answer the question, how big is your God? So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles or your apps or online, however you're accessing our text today, we're in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. You'll find this in the Old Testament. It's about that far through in my Bible. And let's just pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for your continued revelation of yourself to us through your word, through your gifts to men and women who have interpreted that word through the generations. And this morning we ask that you will speak to each of us individually through the power of the Holy Spirit, revealing what it is you need us to hear from you this morning. And we pray all of this in confidence because we know that our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, lives. Amen. Isaiah's encounter with God in this chapter is an encounter with the full nature of God, a revelation, in fact, of God's greatness to the prophet, and it alters his life completely. Now, we're not going to be looking at verse 8. Isaiah 6, verse 8, is one of those verses that is beloved by people in the missional movement. Here I am, who will go for me, God says, and the response is, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And we love that verse. It's full of romance. It's full of excitement and adventure. Here am I, Lord, send me. Brilliant. But unless we've had that experience beforehand that Isaiah has, we can never be commissioned into that call. God will not call us until we have encountered him in his fullness. It's only when Isaiah sees God in his full glory, in his full holiness, and experiences his full grace that he is called by God to serve him. So let's read together the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The very first thing that Isaiah witnesses is God's glory. The king was dead, and the nation mourned. Now, Uzziah had actually been something of a success story as far as Old Testament kings are concerned. If you want some guidance on how not to rule, you can go and find a lot of that in the behavior of the Old Testament kings. Uzziah, however, was one of the good ones, for the most part at least. You can read his story in 2 Chronicles 26. He ascends to the throne, age 16, and he reigns in Jerusalem for 52 years. And for the most part, he is described as doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He gains victory over his enemies, he gains success and power, and his influence and knowledge of him spreads across the nations. But eventually, his power leads to pride, and that causes his downfall. At this time, God's people were living under the law, and it's all that stuff that we tend to skip over when we get to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, those books that we kind of ignore a little bit and put to the side. And the fact is, there were a lot of laws. And law governed absolutely everything. It was telling us what was acceptable to eat, what was acceptable to wear, how we should plant and harvest our crops. And all the way from that small stuff, or seemingly small stuff, up to the really big stuff. Laws against criminal behavior, telling us what was right, telling us what was wrong, telling us what was blasphemous and what was acceptable to the Lord. And among these laws were several that set out how God's people had to worship, what was to be done, where it was to be done, and by whom it was to be done. Now, one of these laws regarding worship was that it was only the priests, those who were descendants of Aaron, who were to burn incense in the temple. And this was one of the worshipful offerings, the worship offering that was commanded by God. Uzziah, however, decided that he was so powerful, he was so important, that he would make the incense offering. He usurped the priests. We read in 2 Chronicles 26, 16, that he had become unfaithful to the Lord in this action. This isn't simply a matter of breaking a custom or a tradition. This is breaking a direct commandment from God. Uzziah's fame and his power had gone to his head, and he became so prideful that he placed himself above the law. He placed himself above God. Now, his sin of pride caused him to be struck with leprosy, and he lived the rest of his life alone and unable to worship in the temple. So here's the first very simple, straightforward lesson for us all. The gifts that God gives us are to be used for his glory and not our own. Uzziah had become a great king. He was powerful and mighty and respected because he walked in the way of the Lord. But as soon as he turned his back on God, as soon as his pride caused him to act for his own glory and not for God's, it was gone. His sin caused God to turn away from Uzziah. The fact is, pride is one of the most dangerous and one of the most easily achievable sins. God grants us all gifts, great gifts. We may be anointed as preachers, as worship leaders, as men and women of prayer, as leaders. We may be anointed as healers. We may be anointed in any one of a myriad ways. But those gifts are given to us for the greater glory of God and not for ourselves. If we start to use those to build up our own sense of pride, our own sense of glory, our own sense of greatness, then we've turned our backs on God, just as surely as Uzziah did. Now, we're not going to end up cursed with leprosy. It's not the way God works. But our sin will keep us from being in close relationship with him and from fulfilling all his purposes in our lives. So the king was dead, and the nation mourned. Uzziah is in the temple, and he sees a vision of God, high and exalted, eternally sat upon his throne. Friends, I don't want to shock you. One day, we are all going to go the way of Uzziah. None of us is going to live on this earth in this body forever. It's one of the two great certainties in life, death and taxes. Now, earthly kings and queens, you see, will pass. Leaders will come and go. But God is forever. And God is forever on his throne. Amen? Amen. We can take great comfort in that fact. No matter what earthly trials we might be enduring, no matter what we encounter, no matter what is going on in our lives today, tomorrow, in the weeks and years to come, God remains eternally on his throne. He is always in control. He always sees what's happening, and we know that he works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. That great verse from Romans 8:28. So whatever is going on in your life today, friends, be comforted. God is on his throne. So when Isaiah sees God and sees this vision, whether we understand this to be just a vision or a literal encounter with God, he is witnessing God's full glory. We read that God's robes fill the temple, a fantastic visual representation of God's all-present nature and true majesty. God sees all things. He has a hand in all things. His grace and his glory cover all things. And it's only when we have a God who is truly that big, a God like the one that Isaiah encounters, that we can be assured of this and reassured by this. A small God, a God who is more like us than an all-powerful creator, cannot possibly have that kind of power. That's all-encompassing presence. So here's the question. Do we have a God who is truly great? Do we have a God who truly fills every aspect of our lives? Do we let God's glory invade every part of our existence? And do we seek that glory, not for ourselves, but for him? Do we give him the power that Isaiah is witness to here? When I was younger, I was fascinated by space, and I would spend hours and hours learning the names of all the stars I could see in the night sky. Don't ask me now, as I've probably forgotten more than I ever knew. And I'd often gaze up in wonder, and I'd try to count each and every one, hopelessly trying to put some kind of controllable limit on what I was seeing. Astronomers have estimated that there are some 70 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. That's a seven with 22 zeros after it. Or to put it another way, you can all picture or roughly guess how long a second is, I should think, and you can all remember what was happening about a second ago. What about a million seconds? A million seconds is 11 and a half days ago. Most of you, I should think, can remember what you were doing 11 and a half days ago. I won't quiz you, don't worry. What about a billion seconds ago? A billion seconds ago is 31 and three quarter years. Now, some of us were toddlers. Some of us were slightly older than that. Some of us probably weren't even born that long ago. And what about a trillion seconds? Just 1 trillion seconds is 31,710 years ago. 31,710 years. That's 1 trillion. And there are 70 billion trillion stars in the universe. It's a number that's practically incomprehensible. And here's the amazing thing. Friends, God spoke each and every one of those stars into existence with a single word. And he calls them all by name and knows their position in the sky. With one word, God spoke 70 billion trillion stars into existence. I can't even lift my own mattress over my head. Okay? That's God's power compared to mine. Or to give you a different example, I used to go to the gym. I know you can't believe it, but I did. And one of the things I used to do a lot was rowing. I used to use the digital rowing machines. And there was a computer readout on this rowing machine, and it would tell me all sorts of statistical information, how far I'd rowed, what my speed was, how many calories I'd burnt, and so on and so forth. And one of the things it gave me was how much energy I had generated in watts, in a measure of electrical energy. I can't tell you how much energy there is in 70 billion trillion stars, but it's an awful lot. But I can tell you that if I was rowing at my absolute utmost, going at a really hard pace for half an hour, so much so that I was dripping with sweat and collapsed on the floor thinking that was it, that was the end for me, I would generate about 60 watts worth of power. An entire universe versus my light bulb. That's God's power compared to ours. See, God's power isn't just a little bit bigger than ours. God's power is unfathomably bigger than ours. And God's glory is unfathomably bigger than ours as well. It's that power, that glory that Isaiah witnesses, and it has a profound effect on him. Let's return to our text and read these words together. There we go. Above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah had seen the glory of God, and now we're witness to the holiness of God. How many of you would call yourselves holy people? You don't have to put your hands up. It's okay. It's one of those words we struggle with a little. It's a characteristic we know we should be seeking. We are told to become more holy. But it's one we all know we fall short of completely attaining. And it's not really helped by the fact that we're very British. I can't be holy. I'm far too English for that kind of thing. Dennis Davidson, an American preacher, suggests that God's holiness is the centerpiece of his attributes, and it's only through understanding his holiness that we can unlock the door to understanding everything else about him. There are two aspects, really, to God's holiness, and in some ways we've touched on the first already. That holiness is a setting apart. It's the difference between God and us. In Exodus 15:11, we read these words, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" And we've already seen that Isaiah recognized God's glory, saw him set apart on his throne, eternally present and reigning forever. But it's the second aspect of holiness that we're going to unpack a little bit more this morning, that sense of purity. God is absolutely pure and absolutely good. He never does anything wrong. He is unstained by sin and he is uncompromising with it. His righteousness causes him to act in a holy manner because he is not capable of acting in any other way. God doesn't bend the rules a little bit like we do or justify a small sin by comparing it with a larger one. That is the way of man. We look at ourselves and we tend to judge our behaviors by the standards of those around us. "I'm doing all right," we say, "because that guy over there is cheating on his wife. Or that woman swears and smokes. Or that person lies for their own reward. So I'm okay because I don't do any of those things." And, you know, perhaps by human terms, we are doing all right. Perhaps we are. Perhaps we're downright moral titans, in fact. Great examples to our fellow man, to be held up and lifted high and admired and respected. But when we compare even the best of us with God, the truth becomes very apparent. We are not moral titans. Compared to God, we are stained, sinful people. See, for God, all sin is equally wrong and equally abhorrent. Now, I understand that this is actually quite hard for us to hear. This is a hard bit of teaching. This is not comfortable for most people. But it is important that we understand it. And the fact is, we don't really like the judgy aspect of God's nature. You know, we're happy to accept the huge God who loves us unconditionally. We're happy to accept the compassionate God who forgives us unconditionally. And all of those things are aspects of God. But they also come with the other bits of God. God's holiness that causes him to turn away from sin. That causes him not to be able to even look upon sin. We balk at this idea of a God who judges us, who confronts our wrongdoings, and who calls us out on it. To borrow a phrase from Clive, who's not here this morning, unfortunately, we've created for ourselves a pink, fluffy God. And he is a God who comforts us, but who never confronts us. And that's not the God we meet in the Bible. It's not the great God who spoke the universe into being, and it's not the holy God that Isaiah encounters here. Now, sin, you see, that's one of those other words we get hung up about. We don't like it much, and that's because we have a small God. And we don't like the word sin because we think of it in human terms. We are making a mistake by using our value judgments and placing those onto God. See, God is not just a little bit better than the best of us. God's sinless nature is in a class all of its own, and it cannot be understood in simple human terms. Consider the description of the seraphim from the vision. They cover their faces. It's not because they're afraid of seeing God. It's because they're ashamed of their own nature in the sight of the all-perfect, all-holy Lord. And they are angels. They are also sinless, and they are also spotless, and they are ashamed for God to see them. That's how holy and sinless God is. The seraphim call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Do you know, this is the only attribute of God that is repeated three times. God is holy, holy, holy. God is not love, love, love. God is not forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Well, that's not tricky. God is not grace, grace, grace. He is all of those things, but God is holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew language, a repetition of three things indicates a superlative. God is holier than everything else. Now, please don't hear me wrong. I know this is a hard teaching, and I know some of you are probably a bit uncomfortable with some of this. It is uncomfortable stuff. It is difficult. Tim says it several times. There are bits of the Bible we just wish weren't in there. And the bits about sin are bits we probably wish weren't in there. But there is good news, and we're coming to that in a minute, I promise. You see, it's only when we can acknowledge and understand our essentially sinful nature, the fact that in comparison to God, we are stained, that we can possibly come to God and be saved. I love the words of Psalm 103, and I think they sum quite a lot of this up well. So let's read together all of Psalm 103, and the words will be up on the screen here. "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made way Moses. Slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. I think that covers pretty much everything we need to know. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's only because of God's great vastness that we can see our true nature and that we can have our transgressions removed from us. Isaiah cries out, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined." Some translations render this as, "I am undone, I am unmade, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In comparison to God, Isaiah is profoundly struck by the reality of his own nature. When we are confronted by the utter purity of God's holiness, we cannot help but realize our own impurity. And that's all we mean by sin. The fact that we as humans are so often living lives that are not in accordance with God's wishes for us, with his design for us. Imagine it like this. You're in a dark room and it's gloomy, but your eyes have become accustomed to the gloom. That's living a human life. When we encounter God, it's like a light is switched on and the darkness is expelled and we can see everything, everything we've hidden, everything that has been in the shadows. When we come into the presence of God, all that sin we've been hiding is called out into the light. And we have a choice. We either acknowledge it and repent, or we ignore it. You see, if our God is only a little bit bigger than us, a little bit better than us, we can ignore our sin really easily. Perhaps you're a little uncomfortable, sat in your seats right now. I know I would be if I was in your position. Here's a man yelling at you that you're all sinful and you're terrible. It's like we've gone back 100 years into a very old-fashioned kind of preach. It's not something we tend to preach from the pulpit. It's not seeker-friendly, and it's certainly not very comforting. But it gets comforting. And here's the truth. There is good news. But before it's good news, the gospel of Christ has to be bad news. The gospel of Christ tells us that we are saved, that we have salvation, that actually, because of what Christ did for us on the cross, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us. He doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ crucified, and he sees us cleansed in that action. But the only way we can come to Christ and be cleansed is to recognize first that we need to be saved. God does save. It's his greatest plan for us. We have to acknowledge this first, because then and only then can we encounter the third aspect that Isaiah sees this morning. God's grace. A preacher noticed a man sat in the front of church, his head down, eyes cast to the floor. The man sat in almost complete silence throughout the service, and as everyone else left, the preacher noticed the man was still there, silently weeping. As the church had cleared, the preacher sat next to the man, asked what was wrong, and if he would like to pray. "Preacher," the man replied, "I'm dying, and I'm scared because it's too late for me. I've never been to church before, and I've not led a life that you would be proud of. I've been a drunk, a womanizer, a thief, and I've hurt more people than I can remember. But I'm coming to the end now, and I know that all that was for nothing. I've got nothing left on earth, and I don't know what's coming next. And I came here. I don't know why, but I came here. You spoke and you said it wasn't too late, that even now I could return to God. Preacher, that's what I want. So the preacher sat with the man a while and told him about God and told him about Christ. And they prayed, and the man wept as his heart was softened and he gave his life to the Lord. And it wasn't too late. It's never too late. It's never too late to come to Christ. Isaiah recognized his nature, and God forgave him. He cleansed him upon his profession of sin. And the same process happens for us too. See, God doesn't say to us, come back when you're already better. God doesn't say to us, right, you need to go and attend to this bit of your nature, and then I'm going to forgive you. When we come to God, he forgives us in that instant. When we surrender to him, he forgives us in that instant. You might recognize this as being similar to a story from the New Testament where Jesus encounters the adulterous woman and she's going to be stoned, and Jesus confronts those around her and says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And none of them do, because they all recognize that they have sinned in one way or another. And then Jesus says to the woman, do they condemn you? And she says, no, Lord. And what's Jesus' reply? He says, neither do I, now go sin no more. He doesn't say, well, if you go and stop sinning, then I won't condemn you either. He says, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. See, God is the God of redemption. He's not the God who condemns us to eternal suffering, but who offers us the opportunity to be with him forever in eternal life. We don't have to be perfect when we come to him. All we have to do is believe in Christ, that he died for our salvation. And in order to believe, we need to know who we are and where we've come from first. When Isaiah comes into contact with the full holiness of the Lord, he is undone. But God doesn't judge him there, and instead this is what we read. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. That's God's grace right there. But notice something. God doesn't just say to Isaiah, ah, that's all right, you've recognized your sin, all's forgotten, let's crack on. He says that his sin has been atoned for, that a price has been paid. There has to be a cost paid for sin. A coal that burns away Isaiah's sin points us inevitably towards Jesus. We've got to remember that God is eternal and is working his plan out in eternity. So although Isaiah lived centuries before Christ, we see the saving work that Jesus will perform on the cross being drawn upon there, hundreds of years before it happened. Friends, today, that saving work still applies to us, hundreds of years after it happened. God forgives us based on what happened on the cross, not based on anything we've done, but on what happened on the cross. It's only a truly big God who is capable of that. A small God who forgives a little more than us could never really extend the full grace that we need to be restored to him. Think of your own capacity for forgiveness. Think of those who have wronged you, those who have hurt you. Do you still carry grudges? God doesn't. God is so much bigger than us. He is so much more capable of forgiveness than us. And maybe you are today, right now, where the man in that church was, full of remorse and guilt over what you've done and unsure of where you are and worried that it is too late. It's not too late. It's never too late to come to Christ. Friends, if you're there right now, let us pray for you. Let us help you. Speak to one of us. Because today could be the day your life changes forever. Jesus was the perfect, sinless Son of God who took on all our wrongdoing and all of our sin in order to satisfy the wrath of God on the cross. When Christ went to Calvary, he took on all the sins of mankind for all time, bearing that weight, dying a death that was rightfully ours in order to see God's justice satisfied. The price for our sins has already been paid, and that, my friends, is the good news. We need to recapture a sense of who God is and a sense of his real size in order to even begin to understand what has been done for us and what God's promises to us mean. Our God is not slightly bigger. He's not a slightly improved version of us. He is not Simon Mark II. He is God, and he is massive, and he is big, and he is eternal. And I can't even begin to comprehend even the smallest part of him. Today, are you ready to see God as he truly is? Are you ready to stand in his presence and say, I am undone, acknowledging that you need his grace to remake you? Are you ready to embrace God's glory, his holiness, and his grace? Are you ready to surrender human folly and turn our eyes back towards the Lord who has given us his only Son that we might be saved? Are you ready to see just how big a God you have? Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you are the God who reigns eternal, that you are the God of immeasurable grace, immeasurable glory, and immeasurable holiness. And we come to you, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, acknowledging that we need your grace. We need your saving power in our lives. And we thank you, Father, that you offer that grace so freely, without demand, without condition. I invite you, if you wish, to share just a few words with me. This is a gospel prayer, an affirmation, if you will, of faith. You don't have to share them if you're not quite there yet, but if you are, this is a really good affirmation of where we stand together. In Christ, there is nothing I could do to make you love me more. Nothing I have done that makes you love me less. You are all I need today for everlasting joy. As you have been to me, so I will be to others. As I pray, I'll measure your compassion by the cross and your power by the resurrection. Amen.
To leave a comment on the sermon, please go to minehead-baptist.com/sermons. Well, thank you once again for listening, and I'll speak to you soon.